Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's January 10th, 2016. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the book of Ephesians.
If you'll turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to begin by reading verses 20 all the way down to verse 29. Verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Some years ago, there was a man who became famous for climbing mountains. His last name was Mallory. There was a mountain called the Matterhorn in which no one had been able to climb. And he said that he wanted to climb it, and they told him, "It can't be done. You cannot climb this mountain." Well, Mallory figured out that there was one spot that kept messing everyone up toward the top of the mountain. And he figured out exactly the right way to climb this particular section of the mountain to get all the way to the top. And he climbed the Matterhorn. And he actually gave a chart, a pattern, a way that people could go and climb that. So that later, in later times, it became almost a sporting event for other people to go climb the Matterhorn, because the pattern was set before them. It became even such a big deal that at some point there was a group of people that decided to climb the Matterhorn and to take a cow with them all the way to the top. And needless to say, the cow didn't make it. But this put such a strain on the climbing of the mountain that they decided to write a law against climbing the Matterhorn with cows. An actual law was written that you could not climb the Matterhorn with cows. Now, I see some of your puzzled looks on your faces. Why would such a law have to be written? This morning, that's what I want you to see about the law of God, is that it's not strange or odd. It has purpose and reason. If someone wanted to climb with a cow the Matterhorn, probably not going to make it. The cow is certainly not going to make it, probably. Seems kind of a useless law in some ways. But God's law is never useless. And it has a real pattern, and it shows us that pattern for a real reason. And it doesn't mean that the pattern is going to make us perfect. It just means that the pattern itself is perfect. You can have a perfect pattern and not be a perfect person, but you can still seek to follow the pattern. And this is exactly what Paul is dealing with here in this text. We now have come to a place where Paul is telling us what to do and what not to do. And the rest of the epistle will drive toward this theme of giving us exact in some ways information and giving us broad information in living Christian lives. Now, he set all of that up by foundation. If you'd seen my notes, all my notes leading up chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all of the title top said Ephesians Foundations. Number 1, number 2, and so on. That's what they all said. When I came to chapter 4, I started calling it Ephesians Applications. Number 1, number 2, and so on. We've now come to this place where the foundation has been laid. 1, 2, and 3 chapters, Paul told us exactly what the foundation is. He explained it to us very carefully. Salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, and nothing else. That's a very brief statement. And I'm not going to try to rehash all of three chapters that I preached through in one message this morning. If you want to understand those better, certainly I encourage you to go back and listen to those sermons. But the foundation has been laid, and now Paul's saying, here's what the application is. If salvation is this way, and he alluded to it in verses 21 through 24, in Christ, the old man has been laid aside. You didn't lay him aside. God saved you and made you a new man. God saved you and made you a new woman. You are a new person in Christ Jesus. And because that has happened, now you need to make these applications. Because you are a new man, the law is in your heart, you delight in the law of the Lord, make these applications. Calvin says he now argues from the general to the particular. He just gave us a general statement, verses 21 through 24, and now he begins to give us particular statements. What does it mean if we are a new man, a new person in Christ? What does it mean to live and act a certain way? These ideals and ideas are now going to spill over into the rest of Paul's letter to the local church in Ephesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the Christian life is not a mere general philosophy. It is that. But it does not stop at that. It is a life to be lived in particular details. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. John 13, 17. Lloyd-Jones says, to me, those are some of the most terrifying words in the whole of the Scripture. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There is activity in the Christian life. Now, we need to be careful because there's a lot of Christians today that have a lot of activity in their lives, but it's not what God has specifically called the Christian to do. You can be a decent person and do charity. But if you don't do a particular charity organization, you're not in sin. That's not scriptural teaching. That's cultural teaching. Paul is going to give us some very, very detailed specifics as we look at these verses this morning. I want to note several things, though, about the whole of these verses, even down really to verse 32 and into chapter 5, really. You can kind of use these thematically as we enter this section. First of all, we need to note that there is a negative-positive outline from the very law of God itself. Paul's not afraid to use the word not or stop or don't do that. Now, culturally, that's so bad for us to tell people, don't do that. That's all you Christians are. You're a bunch of do's and don'ts. That's what I think Christian, a bunch of do's and don'ts. Well, yeah. You don't have to be afraid of that. If the world comes at you with that, say, yeah, okay. Yeah, the Word does tell us, don't do this. Don't be afraid of it. The Word tells us, do this. Don't be afraid of that. Paul's not afraid of those words. He's not afraid of the idea of stop it. You may have seen the old video of that comedian from a long time ago, Bob Newhart, where he he acts like he's a counselor, and somebody comes in to see him in his office, and he brings them in, and they sit across the desk from him, and he asks them what's going on, and the person starts to tell them what's going on, and they starts to explain it. And what does Bob Newhart do? He looks over the person and goes, "Stop it! Well, stop it!" Well, now, in our society today, that's so unkind. You didn't even listen to them. Well, Paul's going to plainly tell us there's some things you just need to strive in stopping it. You need to strive in doing something and not doing something else. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It just means there's some striving there. Striving, forgetting what is behind and striving towards what is ahead. The call with which we've been called heavenward in Christ Jesus. He wrote that to the Philippians. Well, this is similar language because here he says there is a calling that we are worthy of. And we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. That's how chapter 4 starts. It's true. There are negatives and positives. And Paul's not afraid to tell us, don't do that. Don't do that. Sinclair Ferguson said, without that positive counterpart, don't do that, but do this, our sanctification will have a metallic ring and express itself in a brittle and unattractive life. If you walk around in the don'ts all the time, but there's nothing that you actually do, it's hollow. It's hollow. And the law doesn't leave us that way. The culture may want to say the law is a bunch of don'ts, okay? Or somebody, and even the Christian community, say, well, we don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. That's just God's old way of thinking. No, it's the same thinking He's always had. It's called perfection. And it shows us what sin is, and apart from that, we don't know what sin is. You want to know what sin is? Look at the law of God. Secondly, though, there are some of the arguments we'll see that Paul enforces those arguments very strongly. Notice how he ends verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How much stronger statement can you have? You want to talk about being kind to your brother? You want to talk about being tenderhearted, forgiving your brother? You're struggling with it because your brother did something you don't like or you don't appreciate or whatever. Well, just take a moment and remember the kindness and the forgiveness of God towards you as a sinner. That ought to help some. That's a pretty enforcing argument. He's not just laying back and saying, well, just be nice. Why don't you be nice to one another? He's saying, no, be nice, be kind, but do so in a way that you understand this is what God has done for you. Remember what God has done for you, and it will help you to be kind to one another. These are forceful arguments. He's not just laying aside and giving these little tidbits of suggestive living. This is not chicken soup for the soul. This is forceful arguments. Do it. Don't do that. Do this. Thirdly, these are all some form of recollection of the Ten Commandments, especially the second table. Especially the second table. So I had the law read to us this morning. These things coincide directly with the law of God. Paul's pulling them directly from the law of God. Fourthly, none of these things define the Christian, but rather describe him. Now, that's an important perspective. Because if you take the law of God and you say this defines the Christian, then what one of us could stand up to that definition? But if you take the law of God and say, this is a description of what the Christian is desirous to look like. See, oftentimes, great paintings of beautiful scenes or people are not the exact thing, but they're a good depiction or description of those things. When a person commits a crime, they often get an artist to come in and to get a description of the person. They can't define the person, not perfectly, but it describes them. These things ought to be things that describe us as Christians. People who desire to live in this way. We don't desire that because we're good in and of ourselves, but we desire it because we have been what? Made new in Christ. The goodness is not in me. Not one of us is good, Paul said. Not one of us is right. Not one of us can understand God. Not one of us seeks God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The goodness is not in us. We have been made new creatures in Christ. We are new. Because we have been made new, these are descriptions of us. Things that we desire that we didn't desire before. Fifthly, we have to be careful that none of these things drift into mere moralism if taken out of context. If you're not careful, you can take these things that Paul's speaking of and you can start to read them out and say, oh yeah, well, I've never told a lie. Okay, you just told one. You can say, oh, look at me, I'm doing really well. It just drifts into mere moralism. Trying to prove that you're a good person. Well, I don't lie as much as other people do, so I must be a good person. That's moralism. This is not about moralism. This is saying Christ died for me as a sinner. I have repented and believed in Him alone. I'm not trusting in myself anymore. I'm only trusting in His righteousness alone. That's all I trust in. And because I've trusted in that righteousness, I have a desire to do what God has commanded me to do. And when I fail to do it, I am convicted of it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I desire to confess it to my high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I've sinned against my brother, I confess it to them. And I desire to walk away from that which is untruth. Lastly, few of these things actually do regularly stain the church, most of which do stain the church. We have to understand, if you really want to get down to the brass tacks of looking at these things, is there one of these things that if we're striving in it, that it's going to stain the church in any way? Even in the culture. Is the culture going to get mad at you because you're a person who tells the truth? I cannot stand that person, they tell the truth. I do not like them. They don't steal. If they would steal more, I would like them. You know what? I'm so upset at them because they don't get angry. I can't be around that person unless they're going to get angry, unless they're going to kill people. If they don't murder more, I'm not going to be around that person. I just will not do it. I refuse. That's you. You hear me say that and it just sounds so silly, doesn't it? Sadly, when we look at these things and we see them, don't we see a lot of these things actually going on in the church? All these different groups that meet all over the nation and all over the world that call themselves Christian churches, don't we see a lot of deception across the board? Don't we see a lot of churches that are defined by sinfulness in these ways? Well, Well, let's take a few moments and begin to look carefully at verses 25 through 29. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Because you are a new creature in Christ, speak the truth. Number one this morning, because you are a new creature in Christ, speak the truth. So what does that mean? The negative is, don't lie. The positive is, speak the truth. It doesn't take us long to understand why Paul is starting out his catalog of Christian application here with the idea of speak the truth. Because the truth is something that is so important in all of Christianity. If God's a liar, then there's no reason to be here today. If God's a liar, then Christ didn't accomplish anything. If God's a liar, Christ didn't even do anything worth talking about. The Scripture plainly tells us God cannot lie. The truth is so important to the foundation of everything we believe in Christianity. So therefore, in our Christian lives, we need to speak the truth. Laying aside falsehood. Speak the truth. Each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Now, the idea of the neighbor here can have a broad context of our neighbors in the sense of those that are around us. But I believe if you begin to read the context of Paul's letter here and you see what he's directing to, this is speaking specifically inside the body of Christ. I think there's a more particular idea here than just saying, yes, you need to speak the truth to the people that are around you in the world. That's true. Okay? But it's often harder for us to speak the truth to those who are around us that are our closest friends, relatives, and to do so in a way that we recognize that we are in the same body. One pastor wrote, this Paul is going against any type of flattery. I thought for a minute, you know, flattery. What's the difference between laying falsehood aside and flattery? Well, oftentimes flattery is used when we try to give someone information about themselves to make them feel better, but it's not really necessarily the truth. And as Southerners, we're pretty good at that. We'll say one thing to a person's face because we want to build them up. That's what we're thinking in our mind. And then we turn right around and have a conversation with someone else and say, did you see what they had on? Did you hear what they said? Can you believe they did that? When we had just previously said, oh, that's so wonderful that you did. Oh, you did so wonderful. We think it's wonderful you did. Oh, no. Well, with our closest neighbors, sometimes it's hard to speak the truth, period, but especially to do it in love. We have to remember that Paul is telling us we are members of one another. We are in the same body of Christ. If you're a people person, you often hate for people to be mad at you. You fear people being mad or upset with you. And it might be hard sometimes to show concern over something a person is doing because you might fear they may not like you anymore or they might be angry or mad at you. But we must be careful. If something comes before us, not to lie to them. We need to speak the truth. We need to lay aside falsehood, even with our neighbor. That's difficult. It's difficult for me. I don't love conflict. There are times we have to speak to one another in a way that we're truly showing that we do love one another, and it's by speaking the truth. The idea, certainly in its very plain sense, is just don't lie. If you're caught in a situation where for a moment it seems like it would be easier to lie than it would be to just tell the truth, you need to strive just to tell the truth. You're asked a question by somebody and you'd rather say something else because it just makes it seem easier. You know, a family member asks, well, why don't you come over to our house? Well, no, we can't do that because whatever reason. Well, you're not telling the truth. Instead of just saying, we just don't want to come, we made other plans. Don't lie. Just tell them, we made other plans. I know that's hard because we just don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. But you just have to think about telling the truth. You can do it in a gracious way, but just tell the truth, whatever it may be. When we fail to do that, we need to repent. And we will fail. We'll be caught in a circumstance where it's just easier in our minds and more convenient to tell a lie than it is to tell the truth. And then we need to repent. We need to repent. We need to go before the Lord and ask forgiveness. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Because you are a new creature in Christ, secondly, because you are a new creature in Christ, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. This is just plain speech from Paul. Anger is not prohibited per se, but it says be angry and do not sin. I encourage you, if you have an opportunity, to look up John Gill's words on this particular passage, 26 through 27. He has a very lengthy passage and goes through some things very articulately. But Calvin sums it up very carefully for us by saying these things. There are three faults by which we offend God. First, when we are angry for slight causes. Second, when we go too far and are carried into intemperate excess. And third, when it is turned against our brethren. This is what Paul is outlining here. Be angry and do not sin. Sometimes we get upset over things that just are so small and minuscule, they really don't matter. And we go against our brother or our loved one when they just don't matter. And I would not put right doctrine in that category. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. Some people have tried to say, well, you know, we need to be peaceable people all of the time. But when doctrine is in play, we have to make sure we strive, although in love, we strive to deal with doctrine rightly. But he's talking about these slight causes. Someone doesn't respond to you in quite the manner that you wanted them to. I can admit I've gone home from some get-together with friends or family or even a church gathering and thought to myself, I wonder why they didn't even speak to me today. Now, I can let that harbor and start to get angry about it and think awful things as to why they didn't speak to me and conjure up all kind of ideas in my mind as to why they wouldn't have spoken to me. It's a slight cause. They didn't speak. Maybe they had bad breath that day, or they didn't feel good, or whatever. It's a slight cause. Secondly, though, Calvin says, when we go too far and are carried into intemperate excess, this is the idea of what Paul is saying. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. You can be angry about doctrine. Just don't let it go to excess. You can be angry about particular biblical issues, but do not sin in doing so. And certainly don't let it go to excess. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't let the anger continue for days and weeks and months. It will lead to bitterness. And sometimes anger leads to malice. This is murder. Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time when murder is committed, it has something to do with anger. It has something to do with several of the other commandments as well. But it in some way has something to do with anger. I mean, what would cause me to drive through Atlanta and at times just really to want to ram my car into some person? Because I'm tired of the way they're weaving and cutting me off and the way they ride the back end of my car. What would cause me? It's anger going into excess to where eventually there's road rage and there's something that takes place out of malice. Paul is saying we need to strive against this. Don't let it go to excess. If you notice that you are angry, don't let it lead to sin. Often the problem is, though, is that old man, that remaining flesh, it's just easier to let the remaining flesh have its way than it is to fight against it. We need to think as Edie did. We need to have a brief emotion, slowly excited and soon dismissed. Put that anger away. It can be a brief emotion, but put it away. Don't let it go to excess. Edie notes something else. He says, anger is an instinctive principle, a species of thorny hedge encircling our birthright. You ever watched a baby that got a little bit hungry and wasn't fed and got a little hungrier? And then got a little bit hungrier and hungrier. Have you ever watched that? Most of the time it doesn't end well. I would do my impression of a screaming child, but you would not be able to leave with your ears intact. I've heard it a few times. We are sinners from the very start, from our very core. Even as babies, we know what it is to get angry. Yes, it's a form of communication for a small child, but eventually that form of communication grows and grows until it's just flat out, I'm telling you I'm mad, and you better do something about it. Well, that's no different for us as adults. We let something boil and fester and boil and fester, and our anger turns out to saying, I'm telling you I'm mad, and you better do something about it. We do that as adults because anger is a part of the sin nature. It's in our very core unless we have been made new in Christ. And being made new in Christ, we should fight it and hate it. And thirdly, in this point, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The idea here is the devil always turns against the brethren. And we need to turn against the brethren. Or we need not to turn against the brethren. We need to show our brethren love. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want to give the devil an opportunity to bring what? Dissension. Anger between two people does what? Does it bring them together? If anger brings your family together, if anger brings a church together, I'm telling you that there's going to be some problems. There's something not right about that. Anger doesn't bring people together. What does it do? Divides them. Divides them. The same is true here. Anger to excess will eventually divide, and especially it will divide among the brethren. And Satan wants that. That's an opportunity for Satan. He loves that. He loves to see two people who are professing believers get angry at one another, and he can bring even further division. He loves that. And he loves it in churches too. Stott says, there is such a thing as Christian anger, and too few either feel it or express it. There is a great need for more anger. Now, he's talking about the idea of being angry and do not sin. Christian anger. Laissez-faire attitude toward things that really are sin. I've served in churches where adulterous affairs were taking place and people knew about it. And the idea was, as well, that's just not ours to get involved with. I'm not saying you have to, bring those people out into the public square and flog them and stone them. That's not what I'm saying. But somebody needs to go to them in Christian love and say, hey, brother, sister, the Lord does not want this. Your adulterous affair against your wife and against this other man's spouse, this is wrong. How in the world can the Christian community be divided over abortion? It's almost laughable to me. How we have to, in the Christian community, have a discussion as to whether or not abortion is wrong. That's a place we could be angry and do not sin. For a pastor to stand in front of a group of professing believers of some sort, and for that pastor to say, well, it's a woman's choice. No, murder is never a woman's choice or a man's choice. Be angry and do not sin. But yet we have to recognize that if it were not for Christ, we would all think and act in ways that were totally against God. Stott says, none but Christ can transform a burglar into a benefactor. You know what we are? We're burglars in God's kingdom, stealing His glory. And only Christ can change us into benefactors, into heirs. And you know what heirs do? Those who are going to inherit a kingdom, they love the laws of the kingdom. They love the laws of the kingdom. Well, lastly, verse 28 says, he who steals must steal no longer. This is what Stott is speaking of when he says a burglar turned into a benefactor. He who steals must steal no longer. Here's the negative. But what's the positive? But rather he must labor. We can be thieves of time. It's such a struggle in our lives to make sure we're doing those things rightly according to the truth. Not to steal from our employers, whether that's physically or of time. What should you do? You should labor. If you're able, mentally, physically, whatever you're able to do, you should do. Some people aren't physically able to do jobs that others are able to do, but there's something we can do. When we are active in doing the right things, we will be less prone to do the wrong things. The whole idea of the Proverbs and the idle mind, Now, certainly you can't achieve these things. It's not mere moralism in and of yourself. You've got to think rightly about who you are in Christ. You've got to desire these things because God saved you. How many times have I stolen from God? And yet how many times does He continue to give to me? Paul says, performing with his own hands what is good. Do you realize when you labor? Now, a lot of people act like work, you know, we're doing everything so we can retire. Now, I understand you get to an age sometimes you're not able to do anything that you have to retire. I think about Robin often because the FFA is going to force him to retire. He loves flying. He's a pilot. That's what he's been doing for years. But the FAA says, you got to retire at 65. It's over. It's done. You're finished. We're making you retire. I understand those things happen. There's still things for us to do. Might not be the same thing we've always done. There's something we can do. It might be a lot less physical than it used to be. There's something we can do. Performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. The idea is to be able to share with our brothers and sisters. It's one reason the body of Christ comes together, is to help one another out. And if we're all stealing from each other and stealing from everybody else, we can't help anybody, right? And then lastly, Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Here we have the work, the labor. Don't steal, but work, labor, do something. And now we have the words that go along with the labor. Edie says, a due and delicate appreciation of time and circumstance. If you've got to be doing something, while you're doing it, you need to be thinking the right things and saying the right things. The idea of unwholesome word proceed from your mouth is tied very closely here to the idea of edification. Now, this is where that idea of flattery ties back in. A lot of people think, well, I didn't want to offend that person, so, you know, I used flattery. Well, edification is not flattery. I may have a log in my eye that I need to deal with. That may be true from Matthew chapter 7. There may be a big stinking log in my eye, but that doesn't mean the speck in your eye doesn't need to be removed. I certainly need to deal with a log in my own eye, but if you're walking around with a speck in your eye and don't even see it, doesn't mean it doesn't need to be removed. Speaking in an edifying way doesn't mean that you don't tell people the truth. It means, though, that you don't do it in an unwholesome way. You do it with thoughtfulness and care. And that's hard. It's a lot easier for me to just spout something out, get it out, whatever it is. Even if it's in anger, it's just easier. I'll just get it out. Let me just say it. First thing that comes to my mind, boom, there it is. That was easy, right? It takes a little bit more care and thought, though, to think through what I'm going to say and how I'm going to say it to a person to aid them in edification and to not do it in an unwholesome way. There are times that we like people who just say what they think. That can be appreciated. It's probably a lot of the reason our political system's headed the way it's headed and why people are viewing certain candidates the way they do, because they're tired of all the mess. And they just want somebody to just tell the truth and just say whatever's on your mind and then just do it. Well, that can be good in some ways. When we're talking about our Christian brothers and sisters, there need to be some careful thought given to how we're going to deal with one another when there might be something in our lives that needs to be looked at. The biggest problem we have in the Christian community is either we don't say anything at all to each other, or when we do say something, we say it without thought. The third problem we have is when somebody does say something to us, we very seldom like it. Who are they to talk to me like that? Who are they? Who do they think they are? Well, they might be your Christian brother, and they might really see their sin that needs to be at least looked at, and you need to be thoughtful about it. But it can be spoken in a way that's edifying. And notice what it says, edifying according to the need of the moment. That's saying there's an appropriate time to speak, but there's also an appropriate time to be quiet. Boy, I found myself in some situations over the years where I spoke the truth, but I spoke it at the inappropriate time. Why would you follow these things, Paul says, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul has recounted for us a good portion of the second table of the law, the bad, mean, awful law. Do this, don't do that. He's recounted that for us, but he recounted it for a purpose. And what was the purpose? What was it? So that it will give grace to those who hear. Do you understand that right understanding of the law is about seeing a right understanding not only of grace, but your need for grace? If you are angry and you sin, you need grace. If you are angry and you do not sin, you need grace. Apart from God's grace, we have nothing. And he's shown his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have repented and believed in him, naturally, because they have been made new creatures, turn and say, God, what do you want me to do? And Paul says, tell the truth. Don't get angry and sin. Don't steal. Speak with wholesome speech. Okay, I'll do those things because God saved me and he loved me first. It's all about the grace of God, even though it's given to us in the law. The law is for us to learn and live, but we learn and live most about God's grace to us as sinners. Because we can see that we will not do these things perfectly, and Christ did. Christ never lied. He never even thought of a lie. Christ never was angry and sinned. I think he was angry when he threw those guys out of the temple, right? I don't think he was too happy. He was able to go in there and pick up tables and throw stuff around. He was angry and he did not sin. Christ never stole anything. And Christ always spoke the truth without unwholesome speech. And he did so to the edification of those around. And so all that were there could hear the grace of God. What you could not do and cannot do, Christ did, so you must trust and believe in Him and not yourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful once again to give us your word that we could read, we could pray through, we could sing through portions of it, and we've heard it preached. We ask that your Spirit deal with us according to the truth of your word alone and nothing else. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.